Good morning, church. There we go. It is so wonderful to see you in church this morning, and it was an incredible time of worship. Thank you, Naomi. She's not in the building, and Kate and Ed and Daniel. It was just awesome to be able to worship God this morning and to be able to enter into His praise. So thank you for all your work. And actually, I also just want to thank Janine and Chris down the back there as well. We appreciate all your service, guys. So thank you so much for all you do. Church, we've begun looking at our new theme for this next month, and I think even maybe next, which is about the church and unpacking the scripture to better understand what God says about us. And Kate spoke last week, and I watched it over YouTube this week. Thank God for YouTube. And I was able to listen to Kate's message because I was one of the fortunate ones to be on Man Camp last week. We had a great time in Sheepyard Flats in Hauqua, and we had a very brief church service as well. And I stood up, we played a couple of songs, we sung a couple of songs, and let me just say that singing together sounds a lot better when we're in this room all together, all right? But God was glorified, so that was awesome. The church is an incredibly special and unique thing. According to Spurgeon, it's the dearest place on earth. I wonder if that resonates with you. Not dearest as in most expensive. William Temple said of the uniqueness of the church that it's the only cooperative society that exists for the benefit of non-members. The Bible uses a number of different metaphors and pictures to describe it. You'll recognize some of these, I'm sure. It talks about the church as being the bride of Christ, salt and light, sheep, the body, the circumcision, the congregation, the redeemed, the servants, I could go on, the creation of God. The church does exist, though, not just for non-members. In fact, the church, I think, exists for three reasons. Number one, to glorify God. Number two, to edify each other. That means to build each other up, to help encourage and spur each other on. And number three, and that is to evangelize the lost. And maybe someone over the course of this month might unpack more of those three, but that's not my job this morning. Throughout the New Testament, the church is primarily designated by a Greek word, which is ekklesia. It means the called out ones. The called out ones. And it can be translated as assembly or congregation. In the Old Testament, a similar word is used to refer to Israel being called out of Egypt. They were called out of Egypt. They were called out of slavery. And that is a great picture of what God means in terms of the church. That the church of God refers to the community of those who have been called out of slavery of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a physical building, but the assembly of the redeemed. It's those who have been called by God the Father to salvation as a gift to His own Son. And this morning, I really want to draw our attention to an incredibly important part of our understanding of the church, and that is this, that the church, who owns the church and who's in charge? And I want us to consider the preciousness, the value, dare I say, the price of the church and its purchaser, because I want us to see how beautiful the church is and that we will be able to see how much we should love it just like Jesus does. So turn with me, if you can, to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And it's a very short verse we'll read to start with. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. I have to say it twice for all the men. It includes me. And it says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock," there's another term for the church, "of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," that's like pastors and elders, "be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood." I've got 3 points that we're going to try to unpack this morning. Number one is paid in full ownership. Number two is personal price and involvement. And number three is pay attention. Paid in full ownership. You see, Paul here, the background to this verse is that Paul is traveling through Macedonia and Greece, and he's on his way back to Jerusalem. And he's taking with him an offering. And through the Holy Spirit, Paul is expecting that this last journey back to Jerusalem is potentially going to be his last ever. That he's unlikely to see these same churches through Macedonia and Greece again. And so he's doing like a farewell tour. Think of it like John Farnham's second or third retirement tour. You know what I'm saying? He's on a farewell tour and he's traveling through these areas, and he's come to Miletus, and he's called the elders of the church at Ephesus to come and meet him because he wants to talk to them. He wants to encourage them once more. He wants to share his heart with them once again. And so he's got this long encouragement to them about how when he was with them, he didn't take money from them, that he came just to preach the gospel, that he didn't take anything from them, that he gave all of himself, that he's not guilty of anyone's blood, i.e. he did everything he possibly could within his capacity, the Holy Spirit enabled, to preach the gospel. And he gets to this point, and he's nearly at the end of his message, and he's saying to them, watch over the flock of God. Be great pastors, be great elders. And the reason why you need to watch over them is because Jesus bought them with his blood. They've been paid in full. You see, Jesus, he bought the church with his own blood. Therefore, he possesses exclusive ownership of the church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus says that I will build my church. It's his church. And how carefully we should consider the magnitude of that statement, both with reverent fear, but also with great joy and contentment. Reverent fear because the church must therefore be incredibly precious to the purchaser. We'll look at that in a little bit more detail, just the preciousness of, or the value of which he laid down his life for the church. But equally, if Jesus is the head of the church, if he's the one who owns it, I'm content in his authority. You see, Christ is the Lord, and we are his servants. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. We as Christians, we do not have any ownership of the church. No pastors, no leaders, no elders, no popes, no priests have any ownership. We have been merely granted by the grace of God a stewardship, a looking after the flock on his behalf. You see, the church is Christ's. He owns it. It's uniquely his. He is our Redeemer. And what that means is that he's the head of the church. Ephesians 1 and verse 22. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. This is doubled down on in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of his church, his body, of which he is the Savior. And it leads us, he leads us. Colossians 1 and verse 18 says the very same thing, that in the beginning, he is the head of the body. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Church, I want to convey to you such an incredible picture here right now, that Jesus Christ is leading his church. There is nothing owing on its redemption. Through his blood, through his sacrifice, he purchased in full the redeemed of God. And how much comfort should I then have from that, that Jesus is leading his church? If you've been in church a long time, you know that it struggles. It has struggled from the beginning. Even in the days of Paul, not more than 20, 30 years after Jesus has ascended into heaven, the disciples are having to battle with challenges coming up against the church. Paul writes to the church at Corinth because there is incredible immorality in the church in Corinth. In the book of Revelations, Jesus is in a vision to the apostle John. Jesus is effectively giving instructions to the seven churches. And I think half of them, from memory, are negative. Half of them, these churches are not doing what God has asked them to do. We're talking about within less than 100 years of Jesus' ascension, maybe 50 years. The churches that are well known are struggling. They've lost their first love. Paul is writing to the church at Galatia about not falling for a different gospel. You see, wolves, as they're metaphorically known, have come in and they're trying to teach the church there at Galatia that you need to obey the law in order to be saved. And Paul writes the letter to the Galatians to say, no, you don't need that. What did I teach you? I taught you that you needed faith, and out of faith then comes works, but works is not what saves you. You see, the church has had battles from the very beginning, then right through history. In the first 300 years, immense persecution. And church is dealing with incredible church. I'm using the term church as like a universal grouping, collective of believers in Christ, the redeemed, the called out ones. The church dealt with the scenario, well, if someone is captured for being a Christian, tortured, and they recant their faith, do we let them back into the church? What a difficult question that is. And if your answer to that is yes, I believe so too. I mean, Peter betrayed Christ right to his face, and Christ used him greatly. But the next question is, do we let that person also then lead the church? What if that was the pastor previously? I mean, incredible challenges the church was going through in those first 300 years. Then 311, the peace of the church, 311 AD, the peace of the church. And there's an incredible reduction in persecution. The church flourishes during that whole period in terms of its growth, evangelizing the world, and it continues to do so. But then we start to see these developments in doctrine that start to take it away from Scripture, from the apostles' teaching, and those things develop over time. And the church goes through a period of, let's just say, for argument's sake, 500 AD, maybe 700 AD, through to about 1500 AD. It's a dark, dark period. Church leadership in particular, not following Christ. Hundreds of years. Jesus was in full authority over the church that entire time. He never left it. 1500, 1517, the Reformation. A guy named Martin Luther, not intending originally to create any division, but wanting to merely discuss and debate some major issues of concerning theology that he had identified with respect to the church. He was a monk, a priest. That single act, so to speak, then creates this divergence and a return to faith, and a return to faith by grace through, faith through grace in Christ alone, to God's glory alone, and through Scripture alone. Oh my goodness, nearly forgot all those five things. And 1517, a reformation in the church, and then a dip again. The Enlightenment period, where human beings thought that we knew better. We're now smart enough to know that God doesn't exist. And the church goes through another battle. Is the Bible reliable or not? Is evolution true or not? What we must trust science, know what the Bible says. So the 1800s, 1700s, 1800s, 1900s, the church goes through a different battle. This time it's an intellectual one rather than a spiritual one, perhaps, although we all know it's spiritual. What's the battle for the church in the 2000s. It's identity. It's ideologies. It's sin. It's holiness. It's persecution, depending on where you are in the world. It's all of the things that we've previously faced in a different disguise. It's the reliability of the scripture. It's social media. It's, you know, whatever, you name it. But the church goes through battle after battle after battle after battle after battle after battle. What is the one fundamental thing that has been consistent throughout the ages, in the last 2,000 years of church history? Jesus will build his church. Jesus will keep his church. Jesus will preserve his church. Jesus will grow his church. And Jesus will be glorified in his church. The battles will come. The issues will be faced. Problems will happen. People will fall. But Jesus is in control. He is the one leading all things. He is the one who is guiding all things. He is the one who has purchased for himself a bride which will one day be made spotless. He has purchased for himself a people who are sitting here in this room who will one day sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb and sit there with Jesus and feast with him and say, "Thank you, Jesus. You were in control the entire time." How precious is the blood of Jesus. It's an understatement. There is not enough language. There is not enough words to describe the value of the blood of Jesus. And yet, it is this incalculable, incredible weight of glory, of substance, of that Jesus himself shed on the cross for your own life. The value that he places upon the church is evident by the worth of the purchase, the currency that's used to purchase it. There is nothing more precious to God the Father than his Son Jesus. United together for eternity past, but upon that cross, the precious blood of Jesus was shed for us, for sinners, in desperate, desperate need of a Savior. And it was the only currency, church. It was the only currency that would pay the high demands of sin. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. For us, one day, the church will be that perfect bride without blemish or defect. Number two, personal price and involvement. Jesus, by purchasing the church with his own blood, he is at the helm and he is building his church. I've already referred to Matthew 16, verse 18. It says, "I will build my church. I will build my church." He is working in and amongst us constantly. Just recently, I was reminded about a time, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago, in this church, where a group of guys, we got together at 6 a.m., once or twice a week at McDonald's in Mill Park. About five or six of us, something like this. And I reckon we started with the book of James, if I'm not mistaken. And we would meet every week, roughly, those of us who could get up. And that's not a complaint against anybody. I was as guilty as everybody of sometimes not being able to get up. And we'd meet at 6 a.m. and we'd go maybe a few verses at a time through the book of James, which was where we started, and we'd talk about what it meant. What was Jesus saying to us in those verses? And as poorly organized as it was, and as tired as we might have been there at that time, a few of us with young kids at the time, all working very long hours as well, Jesus was doing something in us. In fact, I think of those who were there, we all reflect back on it as being a really special time. As being a time when God showed himself to us. And I'm not saying that, not in a way that, you know, we were sitting there in McDonald's and all of a sudden there was this bright shine of God's glory and his radiance filled the cafe. No, but God changed our hearts. He opened us up to his word. He knit us together as brothers. He helped us to see his reality. He helped us to understand who he was, who he is. And we got to the end of James, and there was almost a sense of, a sense of achievement? This is speaking for myself. A sense of achievement to have gotten through to the end of James. It's not a long book, it's only 5 chapters. It took us several weeks, I don't know, maybe a couple of months to get to the book of James, end of that book. And I remember sending a message. I was in the city in a park, and I sent a message, it was before work, to the group saying, "Hey guys, that was awesome. Thanks so much for coming along." And I remember writing something about all the things that I had learnt about Jesus over those months. It wasn't special. Like, that time wasn't anything. It's not a big deal, right? We were there half an hour, 45 minutes. We all then went off to work. But the essence of that story is this, that God has continued to work in each one of us since that time. Before that time and since that time. But I reflect back on it, it's so evident to me that Jesus was in us. Jesus was working through us. Maybe you can think of a time when there was a period in your life where Jesus was just working in your life. Working in your church, you've been part of a church or a group of believers where he was just doing something special. And the result of that is a greater obedience to his call. The result of that is a greater sense of his presence in your life. The result of that is a greater love for who he is. Jesus has never given up on you. If it's not like that for you right now, he's not given up on you. The Holy Spirit is working in you all the time. Church, keep your eyes open and your heart open to receive the Holy Spirit and say, "Holy Spirit, keep working in my life." Because in all of this, we are God's fellow workers. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. I'm not going to bother to read it because I don't have the time. But how comforting it is to know that Jesus built his church throughout its history, and he will continue to build it throughout its future. His leadership and involvement is indispensable in raising up the church. Number 3 is pay careful attention. Paid in full ownership, personal involvement, pay attention. Until we reach heaven, church, we're prone to many failings in our thinking and our beliefs. And I've seen this many, many years, and we all probably have about our beliefs about the church. I'm going to try and address very, very briefly 3 questions or 3 issues that come up pretty regularly around the church and hopefully provide some clarity. Because Paul's instruction to the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 is to pay attention to the church. Number 1, misthinking is church is a club for members. Yes and no. Yes, it's for members. In fact, we are called to serve one another. We're called to honor one another. We're called to love one another. We're called to encourage and edify and build each other up. We're called to spur each other on. We're called to pray for one another. We're called to do all of these things. But church does not purely and primarily exist for our own collective benefit. It would be, I think, 30% of our priority. Number 1 priority, our job as a church is to glorify God. Number 2 priority is to evangelize the lost. Number 3 priority, which is equal to number two and one, is to edify each other. We're not just a golf club. We're more than that. We're not a basketball club with a president and a vice president and a treasurer and a committee and all that kind of stuff. It's not. It's so much more than that. In fact, it's nothing like that. We have a mission. Our mission is to introduce Melbourne to Jesus. We have a calling. We have a mandate. You have the creator of the universe living on the inside of you, moving you to do something. Not to sit back in your seats and enjoy the entertainment. Number two, the church is corrupt. The church is evil. The church is, you know, insert whatever you want there. My response to that is never. The church, the congregation of the redeemed, the bride of Christ, is being made spotless. There are 100% people, that means to say there's a lot. There are people, unsaved, non-believers in the church, who have profited, pilfered, and paraded the church, and they have made mockery of God's called out ones. But Jesus is the head of his church, and his body is not evil. I take hope in the knowledge that Jesus is the head, and he will deal with recovering, restoring, and reviving it whenever it's required. Number three, the church must be separate from the world. This is a thought that has often pervaded Christian thinking. We need to be separate from the world, and the answer to that is no. We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. Some have called it holy worldliness. We're called to be holy, untouched, uncontaminated by the world, but worldly in the sense of being sent back out to serve it. We are salt and light. We're to use those attributes to shine in the darkness. Placing a light in a lighted place adds no value. Light must be shone in the darkness to provide value. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride, and with his own blood, he bought her, and for her life, he died. I have one more thing before we close up this morning. I want you to listen really carefully, church, because I think this describes for us our heart for Jesus and his church. The Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I, you can insert your I there, I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. I've been bought with the most precious blood of Jesus Christ. And his church is an incredibly precious, precious thing to him. And I'm a member of that church. And it's not just Infinity Church. I'm a member of Jesus' church. You're a member of Jesus' church. We represent that church here in South Morangian Infinity Church, is what we call ourselves as a collective. It's so precious to God. It is incredibly precious to him. And so it should be for us. And so it should be that we would love his church to the extent that Jesus loved his church. That we would be willing to lay our lives down for it. And we do that through acts of service. We do that through serving in ministry. We do that through serving one another in every facet that we do. We do that through loving each other, but we do that also by fulfilling his mission. Those who love Jesus will obey his commands, and he's called us to go. So this morning, church, I want to leave you with two thoughts. Jesus, he's in control. I'm not worried about where the church is headed in a general sense. Although I have responsibility to be a great steward, I know that Jesus, it's His church. And number two, I'm going to love His church. I'm going to serve it. I'm going to be a diligent steward of the church that I am a living member of. And I hope you would say the same for yourself. Let's bow our heads in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for Your church. The church that was purchased with Jesus' blood. And we pray this morning that it would help us. You would help us to see how much You love us and the plans that You have for Your church to conquer, Lord, to reach the lost, to do great things in this world to Your glory and to Your name. Lord Jesus, help us to love one another in a way that would demonstrate Your glory. Help us to love one another that would unite us, Lord, to in Your service. And we pray, Lord, over this month, over this time of learning more about Your church, You would lead us to grow into that group of people that You are calling us to be. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. And everybody said, amen. Amen.